You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Good to see you. Good morning. There you go. Okay. Good to see all of you. So glad to be here. I want to think about a painter who comes to paint your house, maybe a room in your house. And just picture the painter. He takes a gallon of paint and he puts it down and he dips his brush deep into the can. He brings it out dripping, and some paint drips on the carpet, has to be shampooed off. Some paint drips down into the keyboard of your laptop. Some paint gets on the windows, has to be scraped off. But praise God, some paint gets on the walls and makes it beautiful. I hope that's how you feel when you hear this parable, because this parable is about this amazing, extravagant sower. And he seems to be just scattering seed everywhere, into the rocks, into the briars, onto the path. It's just unbelievably extravagant. It seems like even wasteful of the seed. And it is meant to shock you a little bit. Now, commentators often don't like the shock factor of parables. And so what they do is they try to find a way to domesticate it and bring it into our way of thinking. So occasionally you'll hear them say something like this: well, we just don't understand farming in the Eastern world. In the Western world, we plow first, then we sow. But in the Eastern world, they sow everything first, they come back and plow later. Having lived in the Eastern world and worked there over the many years, I've asked farmers about this. Hey, is it true that you know, we plow first then sow, and you sow first then plow? And they said no, it's not why we do it. I said, I thought that was Eastern. I said, no, it's not Eastern. I said, what is it? It's crazy. In other words, it's actually meant to shock you. Now, this parable comes to us, it is quite remarkable. I don't want you to lose sight of the sower in this parable. We'll come back to that later. But of course, the sower is about sowing the word. And as you just follow through the passage in verse 4, some seed falls along the path. And later Jesus tells verse 15, that's like the word coming and Satan comes on the path. It's there and Satan just snatches it away before it can even take any root. Verse 5 and 6, some seed falls on the rocky ground, but, you know, it's shallow, it springs up, but then doesn't really have much, any root, and so Satan comes and it takes away the word. And in verse 7, some seed goes on the thorns, and it springs up, but after a while, Jesus says things like, you know, worries of this world, worry about finances, worry about all the cares of this world, it eventually chokes out the word and it's not fruitful. But in verse 8, we have the seed on the good soil, which he says in verse 20, is a soil which falls on the good soil, and it produces a great harvest. Now, I'm sure everyone in this room has probably heard at least one, if not more, sermons on this parable. And often what you're instructed to do, and it's not a bad thing, it's probably in fact, I'm sure it's a very good thing, is for you to reflect on these soils and say, well, which of these soil conditions is me? Which one of these heart conditions, you might say, to put it, you know, more apply it, which of these heart conditions is mine and how the Word of God comes to me? So, you know, we say, well, am I like the person on the path where, you know, the Word goes in one ear and out the other, it's gone. Satan snatches it away before I have a chance to really even get it at all. Or maybe I'm the shallow person where I hear the word, but, you know, temptations come and I have certain besetting sins in my life, and so I fall back into those worldly ways and Satan comes and snatches the word away or eats the word up. You know, like the person who gets preoccupied with money or finances or the worries of this world and dating problems, whatever, and I just can't really focus on the word. Or I'm like the person where the soil has fallen, that your heart is fruitful and the soil, the word comes and it's very fruitful. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, you don't have to worry about that exercise. Because as Dr. Brown mentioned, we're good friends, and he has made a tremendous help to me. He has found a list of me of every single student in this room. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to call your name, and because they're so insightful here, we're going to divide the room up, and everybody that is hard-hearted is going to go over here. All of the shallow people will be over here. All of you will worry about the world will be over there. And all the good soul will be up here on the platform with me. Don't worry. Delete the Twitter feed. Dr. Brown has not provided such a list. No such list exists. But the reason that list cannot exist, and this is, I think, an important point of this parable, is that none of us can go into four corners of the room at the same time. You see, the point of this, of course, is that if life was a snapshot and we had the ability to take a spiritual x-ray of your heart right now, and we were to snap every one of your heart right now and have some kind of spiritual analysis of your heart, I am sure at this moment it's possible to say maybe right now you're experiencing some hard-heartedness or some worries of this life or some fears about this or that, maybe fear of persecution or fear of people rejecting or whatever else is going on. And that may, in fact, be your heart condition. Some of you, I'm sure, right now are just very receptive to God's teaching and word in your life. But I think the point is, the deeper point, is when you hear this parable and you hear about the person who the word goes in one ear off the other, you should say, you know what? That's been me. You see, life is a moving picture. Life's like a video. It's like it's an ongoing journey. All of you are on a journey. And all through your life, you're going to have times where you are, in fact, hardened. You'll find times where you just don't hear God's word as you should. There are times when you get preoccupied with other things and you get distracted. And so, in fact, when you go through all of these, you should say, you know, yeah, the rocky soil, that's me. The thorny soil, that's me. Seed on the path, that's me. Seed on the good soil, praise God, that's me too. Because all of these soil conditions are, in fact, things that all of us can understand and receive throughout our lives. That's why it's so important to see this parable is never, ever in the history of the church been called the parable of the soils. Because the soil conditions are, in fact, ever with us, all of these, for all of us. It's always been called the parable of the what? Of the sower. And if you have a Bible with headings, it'll say that, the parable of the sower. Because the great truth behind the parable is not so much the human condition, which we all are well aware of, but it is the power and the amazing way that God is the great extravagant sower in our lives. And he does it in a way that is quite extravagant. He does it in a way that at times seems wasteful. At times when we don't want to hear God's word, he keeps sowing into our lives. At times we want to resist it or we're preoccupied with other things. He keeps sowing into our lives. God is the great, extravagant sower. That's what you should hear in this passage. And because of that, and this is the good news of the gospel, his sowing is more consistent than the devil's snatching. His sowing is more powerful than the devil's eating. His sowing is more enduring than the devil's tribulation. His sowing is more persistent than the devil's choking. Now put that on your Twitter feed. That's the good news of this passage. And if you actually go on this passage, it's very interesting because if you read the passage, we want to quickly jump over to Jesus interpreting and showing how this applies to our hearts, etc. But in fact, the middle of this passage is this very troubling passage from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to say a word about that. Because Isaiah 6 passage about, you know, so that they'll be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving, make their heart of the people callous, make their ears dull, or close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. It's a very troubling passage. It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. 5 times. It's quoted 3 times in connection with this parable, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they never omit it. This is part of the parable, is the reminder and the application that we always avoid, we jump over, of this very troubling text in Isaiah 6. But then John applies it to Jesus' own ministry. which is important because we're now seeing that Jesus is the great sower. Jesus is the extravagant sower. And he shows it in relationship to Jesus' own opposition he faced in his ministry. And then later, we might hope it might all get resolved with Jesus, but then Paul quotes it again in Acts 28 at the end of the book of Acts. It closes out the book of Acts, where he reminds us of the opposition that the church and that Paul faced in preaching the gospel. Now, how do we make sense of this passage? Well, this is the passage that begins with that great calling of God. You know, whom shall I send? Who will go with me? Here am I, send me. This is like one of the great texts for ordination services. But it's not about ordained ministry. This is about everybody in this room. All of you, in different ways and God's own work in your life, all of you have aspirations and callings and where God is leading you in your life. And so we all have expectations about that, don't we? And so Isaiah is reminded that when he goes out, he's going to face stiff opposition and challenges. Now, I want to say a word about this because all of us are in a kind of a seeing point in history where we realize we're increasingly in a post-Christian context. The church has experienced this for most of its history. It's not new to the church throughout the ages. In that sense, it's not new at all. But for us in this culture, it is more new, and it's challenging for us to navigate through this transition. And your generation is a generation that really will face the brunt of this. And therefore, we have to be prepared for the kinds of things that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, by the way, all three of them had the same admonition given to them. Now, it goes back to, it reminds me of something that was done in the early church that has been very helpful if you study in deeper in theology, and that is what's called the four wounds of the fall. Now, what happened in the early church, they tried to understand what does it mean to say that we're fallen, and looking at how we understand sin. And of course, we all know that we're all capable of tens of thousands of sins. The world commits hundreds of thousands of sins. And so, some way, how do you kind of organize that and think about where sin comes from? And so, a man named Venerable Bede developed this idea. This is in the 3rd and 4th century, that actually what he calls the four wounds of the fall. And what he said, that all sin comes from four roots, four basic roots. And those roots grow up. Again, this is the antithesis to the parable of the sower, right? Something's planted in us at the fall that grows up in various ways in our lives. And these four wounds, the first one is ignorance. That is, the people who are oblivious to the revelation of God, they don't have the word of God given to them. Therefore, they will sin because they have not been instructed properly. Then there is what they call malice. Malice means all the ways in which anger and bitterness and produces all kinds of sins, from you know, murder to just any kind of sin that comes into anger and those kind of sins. The other one, the third one, is concupiscence, which we don't use that word in our language today, but it means disordered desires, where we have desires that can become twisted in some way, and it's deep in us, and it manifests in various ways. And it's often connected to things like greed or ambition or various sexual sins. All of that is in concupiscence. And that's been discussed a lot, but the fourth one is the one we never talk about, which is really important for you to know. One of the four roots of the fall that you would not intuitively think about is the wound of weakness. And what it means is that inside of us, we are designed by God to have a strong moral fortitude, a strong spiritual core that allows you to stand firm even in the midst of tremendous challenges and opposition. Now, this is a real important quality of the people of God, especially today. You cannot graduate from Asbury University and go out into the various professions and ministries and work that you're called to do unless you have a lot of moral fortitude. The world is not Wilmore, Kentucky. And Wilmore, Kentucky is actually not that great anyway. I mean, of course it's great. I'm saying it's not like this is not exactly the most holiest spot on the planet either. But the point is, as we go out into the world, there are tremendous challenges that we face. By the way, on the Wilmore point, I was recently down in Florida, and I was talking to my fellow seminary presidents, and Someone's saying, you know, he's from Denver. He was saying, man, the students come to study at Denver and they just don't want to leave. They just love Denver. I said, that's interesting. We don't have that problem in Wilmore. People seem to be ready to go, get on out and go on back to other places. Oh, it's funny. Anyway. But what we find in the preaching of the gospel that is highlighted in this passage is that as we preach the gospel, it can actually cause hardening. And that itself can be part of God's plan in someone's life. Because if you think, well, I'm pretty good. But the preaching of the gospel helps us to see our own brokenness, our own fallenness. And sometimes some generations are called to preach to a generation that's recalcitrant, that's rebellious, that's hardened and resistant. And that is not an easy task. That involves inner strength and fortitude. One of the things we say to our graduates when they graduate at Asbury across the street, we say to them, when you get into a place of ministry, go see the mayor or the council member, depending on what kind of size town or city they live in, and ask them, what keeps you awake at night? What is the problem that you just, it just seems unsolvable? In your community. And whatever they say, you know what? We're going to work on that. One of our graduates, Rhonda Stapleton, she goes down to Orlando. She's called ministry in Orlando, and she got there, and she asked the same question. What is the big, they said OBT. OBT in Orlando stands for Orange Blossom Trail. I'm sure Fernando knows about Orange Blossom Trail. It's a beautiful name of a street, but it's actually one of the most dangerous streets in America. Prostitution, crime, drugs, everything you imagine is on OBT. And she bought a house on OBT and opened up this beautiful place called the Samaritan's Village, which serves women being rescued from all kinds of challenges. And the whole point is she's a point there where she is sowing the word, even against all kinds of challenges and hardness, but she's being an extravagant sower. You see, the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And one of the things that we also learn in this passage, it's important to know, as a Wesleyan Christian, is that when we go out into the world, we're reminded in Ephesians and Colossians that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we can't respond to God. We don't have the ability to respond to God. So what happens is God has to intersect someone's life. God has to do something to open that hardened heart. In our theology, we call this the prevenient grace. God goes before people, even when they are impervious to him, and he does something. This means that our ministry can't just be resolved to like better techniques, you know, turn some dials, make it better. End of the day, it's a divine work, isn't it? It's God's divine work working in our lives and through our lives. And we have to see that God alone, this is also called regeneration. God regenerates the heart and allows us to respond to him and come, call, repent, believe, all the things we're called to do that dead people can't do, because God has to intersect someone's life. So this extravagant sower is sowing wildly into the world. And this, again, is another great Wesleyan point. We don't believe that salvation by God is like God putting programming like a smart bomb or a cruise missile, you know, where he programs it in and the message of salvation goes out and it like, you know, veers around all the rocky people and it goes up over the thorny branch people and all of that and the shell soil people. Eventually it zeroes in on the good-hearted person. That is not how the salvation message is in the New Testament. Instead, we're called to join him as extravagant sowers, to sow extravagantly. People that are hardened and even getting more hardened, you keep on sowing. You keep on sowing, because sowing is the work of what it means to join with the great extravagant sower, Jesus Christ. We're way too focused on results and calibrating things and getting things into nice PR plans. But in fact, if you look at this text, clearly this whole text, there is no kind of system here where they are optimizing the seed distribution. This is an extravagant act that even the world believes it's totally wasteful. We're called into that. When I was a young person, I had, at the time, there was an author that you won't have heard of, but he was very popular at the time, named Jamie Buckingham. He wrote a lot of popular books. I just loved his books. Well, I went off to college like you, and I got there, and I got to know his daughter, and later her fiancé. We became very good friends. And so time went on. She got engaged to this young man, and they got married. They invited me to be part of the wedding. So my roommate and I were both in the wedding. He was playing music. I was one of the groomsmen. Yeah. There used to be a slip of the mistake, a slip of the tongue. Now that's like a tragic comment. But anyway, so I go down to be a groomsman, and I get there. And in the way that was work, we were driving all night long, and we got there like at 2 in the morning. So he said, listen, I'll leave the light on the back porch for you. Just go in the door right there, and your bedroom is right there on your left, and we'll meet in the morning. So we did that. So we drove through the night. We got there 2:30 in the morning. The light was there. We walked across. This is down in Florida. I walked across the St. Augustine grass. You know, we opened the door. It was open. And there was some beds there for us, and the light was on. So we put our stuff down, and we went across the hall, and you know, got ready, washed our hands, etc. We came back, and I noticed as I was going back that next to the bedroom was Jamie Buckingham's office. And I walked into his office, kind of tiptoed. I didn't even turn the light on, just kind of tiptoed into the office. And I thought, wow, this is where he wrote all these books. And there on his desk was his typewriter. Yes, typewriter. For the days of computers. And I thought, wow, this is the typewriter where he wrote all these books. I was standing there in awe, you know, of this. And I noticed that he had a little sticker on his typewriter, with a little something written on it, and the moon was shining into the room and put and placed onto the typewriter. I could see it. I looked down, and it said this. It said, attempt something so big that unless God intervenes, it's bound to fail. Attempt something so big that unless God intervenes, it's bound to fail. Now make that your life motto. Because the message of salvation, the work of everybody in this room, cannot be done unless God is in it. Because God alone is the great, extravagant sower. And his sowing is more powerful than the devil's eating. It's more consistent than the devil's snatching. More persistent than all the problems that we face. God is that great, extravagant sower. May we join him as we become his sowers into the world.